You know, when it comes to death, no one likes to talk about it. I mean, let's face it, you don't go to the average party and say to your friends, hey, let's go over in the corner, let's eat some cake, and let's talk about our moment of death. Philosophers say that there is this international conspiracy not to talk about death. We know it's going to happen to us, but nobody really wants to talk about it. It's just the reality of life. I mean, it's morbid, it's morose, it's something that all of us really want to almost pretend it's not going to happen to us. We can even walk by a casket and see the reality of death in front of us and somehow make the assumption that, but not me. I think that no one really wants to think about dying. Within the past 4 years, it's almost hard for my wife and I to believe that 3 of our 4 parents have died. And so needless to say, over the past 4 years, we have had a lot of opportunities to think about death. We've had a lot of opportunities to be able to just to feel its power, to come to grips with the reality that once a person dies, you're no longer able to communicate with that person on this earth. There is a finality there. There is a severance that takes place that is indescribable. And even when a loved one is in the process of dying, and that process takes months, for some reason, and I've followed this for over 20 years, for some reason, it almost feels like I didn't know they were going to die. I mean, at the moment of death, it still feels shocking for people. That's what they've all told me. That there's no way of really preparing for the moment of death. Death is horrible. If you were to take all of the literature of the world that has been amassed over the centuries, you would see the philosophers have talked about death probably more than any other subject. More poems have been written about it. It's probably about equal with love. People want to understand. People want to know what happens on the other side of death. In order to come to the realization with what happens at death, there have been philosophers who said, well, really what happens is that when you die, that's it. Nothing else happens. It's the end. You don't go anywhere. You're like an animal, and that is the end of your existence. But we know better. We know the Word of God has revealed to us that there is life after death. But death is horrible. I want to say it again. It is horrible. There is nothing that makes us feel as bad as when someone we love dies. We feel grief. We feel this anxiety. We feel this separation. We feel this sense of loss that we never even knew that we could feel until that moment when our dad dies or our mom dies. Or when a grandfather or a treasured grandmother dies, or even when a child dies. Something happens in us that almost nothing else creates in our emotions. I remember not that many years ago when Pam's brother, Eddie, was diagnosed with melanoma at 45. They gave him 6 months to live, and he died 6 weeks later. It was unbelievable to come to grips with that. Here was a guy full of life. Here was a guy who was my basketball coach in high school. He was just a magnetic personality. If you know Pam, you know Eddie. He was a people person. He was amazing. He was so full of life until that day when he was diagnosed with cancer, and then you saw him steadily slipping away. Did you know that this week that the oldest person in the world died? She lived to be 117 years old. Her name was Misao Akawa. She's from Japan, and she died only weeks after her 117th birthday. She's from Osaka, Japan. In the September the 13th, 2013 issue of Time magazine, Time announced that Google was entering this new venture with its CEO, Larry Page, and they were funding a new company. This new company's purpose was to extend human lifespan. The purpose of this new company is to solve diseases related to aging. The cover of this Time magazine, September the 13th, 2013, said this: "Can Google solve death?" That was quite a bold pronouncement, wasn't it? The front of Time: "Can Google solve death?" The new company is called Calico. They put millions upon millions of dollars into Calico in order to answer the question of what can we do about death. About a week later, someone from MIT, who happens to be the senior editor for their magazine, MIT Technology Review, wrote an article in response to Calico and their new company. And this is what the title of his article read: "Google to try to solve death. Laugh out loud." It's true. Human beings cannot solve death. It is the sinister reality of life. It is this foreboding reality that all of us must face. We may be able to improve the quality of our life throughout the days of our lives, but we can't solve death. But the message of Christianity is that Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, and then resurrection, solved death. The good news of Christianity is that when Jesus Christ died, 3 days later, he rose from the grave. And when he rose from the grave, the Father in heaven was authenticating that he was everything he claimed to be. He said he was the Son of God. He said, "I am the Messiah. I am the one all of the prophets predicted. I am the one all of the priests talked about. I'm the one all of the sages of the Old Testament pointed to." But it was necessary for Jesus Christ himself to die. I was talking to one of my daughters yesterday, who happens to be here only for 2 days this weekend. And she said, "You know, Dad, when I think about the things that you've said to me over the course of my life, maybe the most powerful and important thing that you ever said to me was this. You said, it does not matter your deepest, darkest secret. It does not matter that thing that you've done that you're embarrassed about. It does not matter that thing that you've done that you want no one else to know about. The grace of God is powerful enough, and the love of God is compelling enough that he is willing to forgive you for anything you've ever done." She said, "When I think about the message that you left with me in my heart through the years, it's that." But see, if Jesus had not risen from the grave, then, you know, it would be one thing to talk about forgiveness, but we would never really know if he had the power. But since Jesus rose from the grave, we know that he not only has the power to forgive, but he has the power to take us to heaven with him one day. What a beautiful thought that is. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead authenticated who he was. It gave irrefutable proof that he is the Son of God, that he has the power to fulfill his promises, that when he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, that he can keep his word. He's alive. He rose from the dead. Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. I want to read it to you from the New Living Translation. And Jesus was shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. This morning, I want us to go to one gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us a lot about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But I want us to focus on one apostle's account of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. It's the Apostle John. And from his account, I want us to look at two life-changing insights from John's account about the resurrection. If you will, please turn in your Bible to John chapter 20. And if you don't have a Bible, no problem at all. We'll have it for you on the screen. But here's the first point that I want you to see. I want you to see two life-changing points today. Here's point number one. Jesus gave extraordinary proofs that he was alive and well even after he died. Let's read together John 20, 1 through 19. John 20, 1 through 19. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking it was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned around toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Probably everyone in this room has heard the name Mary Magdalene. Let's talk about Mary Magdalene and how she fit into the scheme of the gospel and the life of Christ. Mary Magdalene was one of the followers of Christ from the very beginning of his ministry. There is a verse in Luke that shows us that she was one of the women who actually, from her personal funds, funded the group, Jesus and his disciples, so that they would be able to travel around and do the things that they would need to do. As a matter of fact, it's not on the screen, but if you want to just take a look at that, it's Luke chapter 8 and verse 3. If I find this intriguing to follow Mary Magdalene throughout the New Testament. But Luke 8, 3, it talks about Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. And he had already mentioned Mary Magdalene in the verse before. But it says, these women were helping to support them out of their own means. And so Mary Magdalene was this lady who followed Jesus from the beginning. She was present at the cross. She made sure that she followed him all the way to the tomb. There was this bond. There was this special relationship between Mary Magdalene and Jesus. There was this camaraderie and friendship. It's often led us to ask the question, why were Mary Magdalene and Jesus so close? Well, there is this verse in the Bible that says, to the person who has been forgiven much, that person loves much. So here's the explanation for Mary Magdalene's love for Jesus. Look at Luke 8, 16. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. So in other words, here's a lady who was so blown away with the grace of Jesus in her life that she just loved him to death. She had been demon-possessed, and Jesus cast out the demon from her life, the demons, plural, from her life. And so John is, in his gospel, he is writing specifically from the vantage point and the perspective of Mary Magdalene. The other gospel writers talk about other women being at the tomb. But John wants us just to focus on Mary Magdalene. There is a specific purpose for us knowing what happened in Mary Magdalene's life. And so John wants us to realize that Jesus revealed himself first to this woman. By the way, you know, there are some people who, of course, allege that Christianity is not true and that the Bible is not reliable. And they say that the New Testament documents are not real. Well, let me just say this. There are hundreds of arguments that we could give for the authenticity of the New Testament and the reality of Christianity. But I can tell you, here's another one right here. If someone is simply concocting a story about Jesus and they write the story in the first century, they are certainly not going to tell you that a woman was the first one Jesus revealed himself to when he rose from the dead. Impossible. They would have never put that in the story, because in the first century, women were not put on the same plane as men. First century writers, unless they are writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reflecting exactly what happened in that case, would not come up with a story that Jesus revealed himself to a woman first. But he did. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He revealed himself to Mary Magdalene first. So what I want to do now is I want to look at the fact that John records 4 proofs of the resurrection in verses 1 through 18. Let's look at proof number 1. We have an empty tomb. The Lord Jesus was not in that tomb. He had risen from the dead. The Lord Jesus had conquered death. He had proven that he was who he said he was. When Mary Magdalene arrived at the tomb, she arrived there first. She saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. And when John is writing about her thought processes, this is what John says. She made an assumption because she knew that Jesus was dead. I mean, after being scourged and crucified, there was no question. And if there were a question after scourging and crucifying, there certainly wasn't a question after the Roman soldier took a spear and plunged it through his side into his heart. He was dead. And so here's what we have. We have Mary Magdalene arriving at the tomb first, and she reached the conclusion that someone had taken his body out of the grave. Now, I wonder what she was thinking, though. Well, many commentators say that she probably thought that someone, some grave robber, took his body out in order to defile it or to take it to a place where people could further defile him and embarrass him and just do things that were just disgusting to his already dead body. She simply made an assumption that someone stole the body out of that tomb. And so she is so distraught by the fact that this happened that she runs back to Peter and John and tells them, someone has taken the body of the Lord. So Peter and John run straight to the tomb. They get there and they look in. And they realize that something different has happened than what Mary Magdalene originally thought. Here's what they realized. They realized that God had acted in human history by raising Jesus from the dead. Now, it appears that Mary Magdalene and Peter and John, when Peter and John got to the tomb and when they ran back, it appears that they missed one another, because Mary Magdalene actually comes back to the tomb the second time, and we'll see that in just a minute. So the first thing that we see that is a proof of the resurrection of Jesus is that we have an empty tomb. Here's the second thing. The arrangement of Jesus' burial clothes. See, if grave robbers had been the ones to take the body of Jesus away, it would have looked entirely differently than what Peter and John saw. See, the grave clothes did not look as if they had been taken off, that they were not disheveled in any way. They were lying in perfect order, which led them to conclude that the resurrected body of Jesus simply passed through the linen wrappings. What Peter and John saw with their own eyes was evidence that something supernatural and something that only God could do had taken place with Jesus' body. I love the way John talks about how that when he and Peter ran to the tomb, that John outran Peter. Maybe John was younger. Makes sense. John lived to be the oldest disciple. He was on the island of Patmos when he wrote the book of Revelation. But John outran Peter to the tomb, but there was this hesitancy in John's heart to go in. But then Peter, with his bold nature, just as soon as he got there, he entered the tomb first. And when they saw the linen wrapping and the spices, remember now, there were 75 pounds of wrappings and aloes and spices that they had prepared to bury Jesus' body. And when they saw that, it was like in perfect condition. It was like it was just there. It was like a cocoon. It had appeared that Jesus' body had evaporated through the cocoon that was his casket, so to speak. And so in John chapter 20 and verse 8, it says, and John is referring to himself, he says, "Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed." But I want you to see this if you've never seen it before. It wasn't only that they had an empty tomb, it was the arrangement of the burial clothes that convinced them. If any other scenario had developed other than a supernatural resurrection, you would not have had the grave clothes arranged in that fashion. It was abundantly clear to those men exactly what had happened. Here's the third proof. There were angels in the tomb. See, the presence of angels in verse 12 is a witness that the powers of heaven are at work here. But this is the one John points out particularly. Fourth, Mary Magdalene's personal encounter with the risen Christ. So remember, Mary had already run to Peter and John. Peter and John ran to the tomb. They somehow missed each other on their way back. So Mary Magdalene is now back at the tomb. Her original crying was over his death. Her continued crying is over the fact that she thinks that someone stole the body out of the tomb. But she has this experience at the tomb. She begins talking to these angels. There is more detail written in Matthew, Mark, and Luke than John gives about her encounter with the angels. John just simply points out that she saw the angels, one sitting at the head and one sitting at the foot. The other gospel writers say that they looked at Mary Magdalene and said, "Who are you looking for? Don't you understand? He's not here. He has risen." But John only points out that the two angels were there to help her to understand that Jesus was gone and that he had risen from the grave. Now, the thing that I want to point out most of all about this woman is this. Mary Magdalene was a woman whose faith had died. When Jesus died, her faith died. It was over. When Jesus died, her hope died. And so why this persistence to go back to the tomb? I believe that Mary Magdalene was persistent in being at the crucifixion, in going to the tomb, and being concerned that someone had stolen Jesus' body out of the tomb, and going back to the tomb again the second time, because she was a woman who was so in love with Jesus. She just couldn't keep herself from being there. She was attracted to that place. I don't know if you've ever had a loved one die and you've gone to the tomb of your loved one. It's a solemn place. It's almost, and I don't want to use this term wrongly, but it's almost a holy place in a way. It is a place that's sacred, you know. And I just think that you know, she's not thinking resurrection at the moment, but she's coming to the tomb out of just deep respect and deep love for Jesus. He had done so much for her. So she has this revelation from the angels that Jesus is okay, that he has arisen. And then she sees Jesus, and Jesus simply says one word to her to make her realize that he is alive. What does he say? He only uses her name, and he says, "Mary." I'm not sure what the inflection was, but I can just see that when I think about all of the encounters between God and people in the Word of God, maybe this is one of the most poignant of all. When Mary Magdalene realized that her Lord had risen from the grave and that he was alive, and when she saw him, and it's interesting the way John points it out, because John points out that it was so early in the morning that it was dark. And he points out that she was crying so hard that she was weeping, and that when she first, she's looking at the tomb, Jesus walks up behind her, she turns around, takes a look at Jesus, she thinks he's the gardener, and so she doesn't pay much attention to him. But remember, it's dark, and her eyes are covered with tears, so she turns back around and looks back in that tomb again. But when Jesus says her name, Mary, she turns around, and I can just picture what she does at that moment. I believe that Mary literally fell on her knees and just started grabbing his ankles and legs, just holding on. And what is she thinking? I don't want to lose you again. That's what she's thinking. Over the past weekend, we've had our two grandsons in our home. One's 5 and one is 3 now. And one of the blessed things about being a grandparent is having your grandchildren just grab you by the legs and just holding on. That's what Mary was doing. Mary was just grabbing him by the legs and holding on. Now, Jesus gave an incredibly interesting response to her worship. I mean, let's face it. Mary Magdalene was worshiping Jesus in a pure, wonderful, heartfelt way. But Jesus says something interesting. Here's what he says. Jesus said, "Do not hold me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." What is he saying? Jesus is saying, hey, listen, Mary, I know that this is special for you, but pretty soon I've got to go back to the Father. I'm going to ascend back to him. And it is critical that I spend as much time with all of you as possible. We need to spend quality time together. I've got some things I've got to teach you. There are things that you need to know before I ascend to the Father. And so what I want you to do is I want you to go back and I want you to tell everyone what has happened. Tell all the disciples what has exactly happened with my rising from the dead. And let them know that I've got to go soon. And so I want to spend as much time with them as possible, mentoring them, teaching them, discipling them, and training them, and building a foundation over the next 40 days so that whenever I leave, you're ready. That's what he was saying. There was a man decades ago by the name of Dr. David Siemens, and he tells about a Muslim who became a Christian in Africa. Some of his friends, the friend of this Muslim, asked him, "Why have you become a Christian?" He answered, "Well, it's like this. Suppose you were going down the road, and suddenly the road forked in two directions, and you didn't know which way to go. And there at the fork in the road were two men, one dead and one alive. Which one would you ask which way to go?" Jesus is alive. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus is the God-man. Jesus is the only way to heaven. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. There is no other way. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved." So let's go now to the second great insight that I can see in John and his account of the resurrection. Secondly, Jesus gives extraordinary peace to those who believe in his resurrection. Would you read with me John 20, 19 through 29. John 20, 19 through 29. "On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you.' And with that, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven.' Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You know, it is very, very difficult for us to imagine the disillusionment and the gloom that the disciples had when Jesus died. There is no way we can possibly comprehend it. But I want to say it again. When Jesus died, their faith died. They had put all of their hopes and dreams into this man. They believed that he was going to fulfill all of the promises of the Old Testament. They believed that he was the Messiah. They believed that he was the Son of God. In John chapter 20, on the first Easter Sunday evening, there are the disciples. They're hidden behind locked doors. Why? Because they're afraid. The Jews had just disposed of their master, and they were afraid that they were coming after them. They were behind locked doors. What were they viewing as their lot in life for the rest of their lives? They were going to be on the run. They never wanted to be identified with Jesus because they saw what that meant. You're a dead man. You're marked. So they were behind locked doors. Their faith was gone. They were disillusioned. They were guilty. When the chips were down, when their master was attacked, they ran. So they're afraid. They are guilty. They are embarrassed. They treated Jesus like dirt. All they could think about was, we just need to stay out of sight. We cannot be found. If they know where we are, they're going to kill us too. That's all they cared about. That's all they wanted. And of course, Peter was, he had denied Jesus in such a spectacular way that he saw no way that he wanted to be seen in public. And so John says, through these locked doors comes Jesus. And Jesus does something that literally stuns me, that literally blows my mind. You know, you would think that Jesus would come with a sense of rebuke, with a sense of condemnation or judgment, but he does nothing of the sort. The Lord Jesus Christ comes into the room. The room is locked. So there's a supernatural element here. In other words, John says he just appeared. And look at what John 20, verse 19 says. Jesus came and stood among them and said, he didn't say judgment, he didn't say condemnation, he said, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." Men who were guilty, embarrassed, downhearted, who were disillusioned, what did he do? He didn't condemn them. And here's the beautiful thing about Jesus. He knows you. He knows what you struggle with. He knows what you've done. And John says, he did not come into the world to condemn you. He came into the world so you can be saved. That's who he is in his heart. He loves you. And so he said, "Peace be with you." Then John points out something else in John 20 and verse 20. He showed them his hands and his side, not for the purposes of identification, but to remind them of what he suffered for them in order to win for them this peace. That's why he did it. Peace be unto you. Here's why. Because I just went through what I went through in dying for you, you now can have peace with God. The peace of forgiveness, the peace of acceptance, The peace of being able to face the future and not having to fear it, because I will always be with you. And then in John 20:21, again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." John points out something very intriguing. In this first meeting between Jesus and the disciples in this room where they're hiding out for fear of their lives, Thomas is not there. And so after Jesus has this meeting with them, guess what they do? They go straight to Thomas and they say, "We saw the Lord. We literally touched him. He's alive. He's absolutely alive." And Thomas said, "Really? Unless I take my finger and put it where the nails were in his hand, unless I take my hand and put it into his side where they stuck the spear, I will never believe." May I just say to you for a moment that Jesus can handle your deepest doubts. There have been times probably when you've had serious questions about Jesus. There have been times when you've really wondered, is all of this true? There have been times when instead of wanting to be identified with Jesus, you've maybe even run away, just like the disciples, just like Thomas. And here's Thomas, and he says, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." Well, a week later, John says that they were back in the same room. Jesus supernaturally appears again, even though the doors are locked again. And it's almost out of this act of mercy to Thomas that Jesus gives a repeat performance of the way he entered the week before. And for Thomas's sake, I think the second time he walks in and he says this, "Peace be with you." Now, I'm interested to know how Jesus is going to respond to this defiant, doubting disciple by the name of Thomas. Here's what he didn't do. He didn't do this. "Thomas, I can't believe after what I have done for you that you made that demand of me. You should be ashamed of yourself. You should really what is your deal, Thomas?" He didn't say that. He simply walked over to him, and in John 20:27, he says this, "Put your finger here, Thomas. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." What was Thomas's response? Thomas said in verse 28, "My Lord and my God." And the way I have it pictured in my mind is he's on his knees and he's just grabbing him. "My Lord and my God." I didn't put this on the screen for you, but I want to just tell you again why all of this happened. Why did Jesus come into the world? Why did Jesus die? And why was Jesus resurrected? John tells us in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so if you are here this morning and you have never come to the realization that you need God, that you are separated from him through your choices and through your nature and through your sin, then what Jesus is calling you to do is to trust in him. He is not asking you to clean up your act. He is not asking you to become a better person. He does not want you to get religious. He wants you to realize that he did it all for you. He went to the cross for you. He loved you so much. He knew that you were totally incapable of saving yourself. And so he went to the cross for you. He died for you. He rose, proving that he really is the Son of God, who has the power to forgive sins, who has the power to take you to heaven. And if you have never believed in Jesus, Jesus is saying, "I want you to make that decision today." Because today is the day of salvation. Today is the accepted time. I'll close with this. We don't know who wrote it, but someone wrote this very beautiful saying about the Lord Jesus Christ. "He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He worked in a carpentry shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. When the tide of popular opinion turned against him, his friends ran away. He was turned over to his enemies. He was tried and convicted. He was nailed between a cross and between two thieves. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never owned a home. He never went to college. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place he was born. Yet all the armies that ever marched, and all the governments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned have not affected life upon this earth as has that one solitary life. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. He is risen. He is risen. Let's stand together for the closing prayer and invitation. Just for a moment, as Christine comes to the piano, may I ask you a question? Would you bow your heads with me and just close your eyes, and with no one looking around, may I ask you this question? Right now, it could be that you are sensing in your heart that God is calling you to himself, that he is bringing you to this decision of faith in him. And so right now, you may want to pray a prayer. It is not the praying of a prayer that saves you. It is trusting in Jesus and what he did on the cross alone. It is faith in him. But right now, you may want to pray a prayer as an expression of your faith to Jesus that will sound something like this. Dear Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. I know that without you, I'm not going to heaven when I die. Right now, I turn from my sins and I turn to Jesus, and I believe that he did die and then rise from the grave. And I believe that you made this promise to me that if I call upon your name, I would be saved. And so, Jesus, right now, I'm asking you to please forgive me of my sins. Make me your child. Take me to heaven when I die. I pray, Lord Jesus, that from this day forward, that I would follow you and that you would give me the power and the ability to make right choices for you for the rest of my life without anyone looking around. If you prayed that prayer this morning, would you mind just raising your hand so I can know who you are, so I can pray for you? Amen. I'm seeing hands around the auditorium. Anyone else? Amen. 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 Praise the Lord. Listen, for those of you who have raised your hands, I or Pastor Mike or Pastor Andrew over the next week would love to meet with you, talk with you, explain more about how you can grow in your Christian life. Let's pray together right now. Dear Father, we love you, and we thank you for the resurrection of your wonderful, mighty, glorious Son. We believe with all of our hearts that he is sitting in heaven on his throne at your right hand, and that one day he will come again, and he will make every wrong right. And so we just pray that those who made the decision this morning to call upon Jesus for salvation, that you would bless them, help them. May they grow in their Christian lives. And I pray, dear Father, that over the next days that they would seek out me or Mike or Andrew or someone that they have confidence in that's a Christian that can give them some direction and guidance and mentoring over the next days. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you.